Yep.
Okay. There was something you wanted to specifically talk about, just as you mentioned, so.
Oh yeah, I was just listening to Arthur Burke, and I like the way that he talks. It's very similar to, to your style. He puts things out there, and then he lets you run with them. And I remember someone saying to you about the difference of style between Ian gets everyone to stand up for the Yod Heh Vav Heh, and we sit down when we're doing encounters. And Arthur said that he's observed and he's discovered that strong, more left-brained people are able to stand an encounter. But he says if you have a really highly creative right-brained person, they can stand, but their position of preference is usually in some kind of a slouch or sometimes lying down totally. That seems to be the position that their brain can process best and encounter God best. So there's a place definitely for either one, depending on the type you are.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think I know Ian's reason for standing and getting people to stand is that sort of stepping in with your body
Right.
to help everything engage, which is fine. And I know, but I know Ian did a lot of teaching around using actual physical things as doorways or pictures of them to help engagement, which is good. I personally, I never really needed that myself. I just didn't have a problems. My spirit is stepping in, my body, whether it's standing or sitting or lying, it doesn't really, it's my spirit which is actually engaging. But for certainly, when you're looking to introduce people to a concept of stepping in and stepping out and coming back in and out, the physical act of doing it is a faith step in reality. You're by faith engaging your body in the desire that you're looking for your spirit to engage in and for your imagination to engage in. So I don't think there's any problem with standing, but if you're going to sort of go on an encounter which is going to be lasting an hour or something, standing can become
Right.
a distraction then, because you're not relaxed. So I think it's a help as a faith step to engage your whole of your body and saying, yeah, I'm engaging in this. But I think once most of Ian's sort of things like that are sort of 5 minute, 10 minute things. They're just an introduction that have helped people to begin to engage.
Right.
He was here and we did a conference here, and we did a walking in Eden exercise, it was very much different. He encouraged people to lie down and to just find a place of relaxation. Because when you do relax, you do have more blood that pumps to the right side of your brain. And when you close your eyes, your brain waves change. They change from normal beta waves to alpha waves, which are slower. And that helps engaging in the frequencies that the spirit operates in, to engage them in your imagination, because that creative part of you is more wired for relax and a relaxed position, and the left brain is more of an active engagement with the mind, which is what you do when you step in. You choose to activate it by stepping in to experience something, and so there's a place for different things in different occasions, depending on what it is you're looking to help people engage in. For me, I find it much easier just to be in a relaxed position, comfortable, and to close my eyes. Then, everything tunes in easier. You know, that seems to be how it works for me. But you know, I don't think there's a right or wrong. I think there's just different ways of doing it, and you find the way that works for you. You know, particularly. But I certainly wouldn't want to be standing for a long time, I don't think.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Yeah. On the other side of it, you know, you don't tend to fall asleep when you're standing up.
Yeah.
You know. But, you know, there's nothing wrong in falling asleep in the spirit, is it? Because if you fall asleep in the spirit, you're going in a good place. I mean, I try to go to sleep every night, having gone to my garden or gone to the garden of God, or just be consciously aware that I'm engaging in the realm of the spirit and with God in intimacy. Before I go to sleep, you know, I tend to try and just go to one of those places so that I'm at rest all night, you know. And then can wake up, and my spirit sometimes wakes up with revelation or with things that it directs me to automatically because things have been going on in that realm. You know, I can't say that I've learned to activate the night watch thing where body's asleep and soul and spirit are awake as yet. A couple of times I managed to sort of engage it, but I'm not quite sure how to go back to do it. You know, but I'm quite content, you know, with my spirit engaging, because I know the revelation that comes will be released one way or the other.
Right.
You know, and you know, I like resting at night. You know, I have no problem sleeping, so normally, you know, I have to think about going somewhere before I fall asleep, because I normally just fall straight asleep if I go to bed. You know, so you know, but all the things, you know, are about us looking to engage, you know, and the best way to engage is the way that works for us, you know, and
right.
Exploring those things to find it, you know, different things will work for different people. You know, for those who do struggle with their imagination and with seeing things that way, you know, actually picturing something physical like a doorway or stepping over a threshold of a doorway in and out may well just activate that when we look to step in the spirit so we can engage easier. I didn't personally have much of a problem with that, but I know some people do, you know, and doing that can be helpful.
Can I ask, oh sorry Denise, did you have something to say? Were you saying something?
No.
Okay. You kind of segued into another question I had about, I've heard Ian and Justin say that they it took about 21 days before they got to the point where they were able to separate their spirit from their soul and give it freedom to do those night watches. Have you encountered that, or have you found that it is like a 21-day thing, or do you think we're in days of acceleration, or what are your thoughts about that, Mike?
I tend to, when I look separating soul and spirit, I see it as a process, and also an ongoing attitude of heart. So I definitely, you know, use Hebrews 4:12 as part of my transformation process of, you know, looking at dividing soul and spirit. And there are different levels of understanding to it. On the basic level, it's like dividing soul and spirit brings revelation of where I'm operating out of my soul to meet my soul's needs and to meet the different things that my soul requires: affirmation, encouragement, acceptance, you know, approval, those things. And so when I first began to look at soul and spirit, I saw that my soul was operating in independence from my spirit, but drawing life from it to engage in its own activity. And so there were you could call them soul ties or an umbilical cord connecting soul to spirit, so that soul was acting independently rather than a flow of the spirit directing the soul. So when I first engage in that, I look to identify those areas of my soul that were behavioral patterns and things where my soul was operating in that independent way, and then I would repent of those things and then cut the soul ties for that independence. And so that was one sort of level of understanding of dividing soul and spirit. And then as I went deeper into it, it was more about looking at the thoughts and intentions of the heart and the motives that were behind things, which was another level, which was really, you know, the dividing and separating thoughts and intentions. And so I found that I ongoingly make sure that my soul is not looking to act independently. So although I've separated it, I every day just make sure my spirit takes authority and begins and rules, rather than making an assumption that, you know, it didn't take me 21 days to separate my soul from my spirit in general. I just got the revelation of what it was, sought for the areas where the soul was acting independently, repented, renounced it, separated the soul ties, and that was it. It wasn't a great big deal. You know, I know Ian, you know, I think one of the first sessions he taught here in a conference was about separating soul and spirit, and he was talking about, you know, taking a piece of wood and using an axe or a hammer to divide it, and using that as a picture, you know, of what it is to separate. You know, I didn't really need to go into that. And I think a lot of things where someone like Ian has gone before and opened up the way is much easier for everyone who follows. You know, and so it wasn't really a great battle for me, to be honest. But then, you know, I had done a 40-day fast and had repented of everything I could possibly think of. And I'd also gone back through every year of my life looking at all the areas of my soul to get them cleansed and prepared. So I guess I'd done a lot of things. You know, and when looking at the gateways, you know, I never really had a problem with my spirit being blocked. It just wasn't. You know, but then I had done a lot of work, and I've gone through a lot of inner healing over the years in different areas, and so, you know, I missed that whole area out. I opened my spirit gates and engaged my soul immediately. I'm not saying there weren't things on my soul gates which had hindered them, and I needed to purify and refine and cleanse, but I didn't have the familiar spirits that were operating between soul and spirit and looking to block that flow. They weren't there. But I have helped other people who did have that. So when they would actually look at their spirit gates and look to get the flow of life through it and the river of life flowing and things like that, they would find, you know, that the door wouldn't open, or there would be blockages on the other side. And it's helpful to recognize, yeah, that the soul can project onto the spirit gates a hindrance, whether it be a visual hindrance in that, oh, okay, this is locked or barred or chained or different things, just to stop the flow. But in reality, it's my spirit. The enemy has no access inside my spirit, just outside the gates. And most of that really comes through familiar spirit mindsets and things which they just use to hinder, you know. But in dealing with those things, then there's a flow, and we're looking for just a flow to go from spirit through soul and body to engage the world around us. So yeah, I personally didn't need to sort of do that 21 day thing, but I do, you know, I do now and again just acknowledge my soul and spirit are divided, and acknowledge that my spirit has the rule and government, and I command my soul to hunger and thirst and pant after the presence of the spirit and to be in total surrender, you know. But as I've developed more of a sensitivity, I'm aware when things aren't right, you know. So I'm aware my conscience reacts, you know, in terms of things when things aren't right. There's a lack of peace sometimes where the enemy's looking to bring fear or to use anything to try and distract me or hinder me. I'm much more sensitive to those schemes, and therefore, as soon as I recognize that there's a lack of peace, I go and deal with it. And usually I go to the courts and I basically find out, okay, what's the accusation here? Or what is your plan and strategy? And then I deal with it, you know. Mm-hmm. So, you know, my soul and spirit function much more together as one than they did before. So I'm not really thinking too much about, okay, what's going to flow through my revelation gate and where's it going to flow? You know, is it going to engage my imagination? Is it going to engage my reason? You know, where is it going to flow? Is it going to touch my imagination or my emotions with sort of impressions? It just happens now because everything's flowing pretty much. So, but for those who haven't done it, it's certainly something that everyone should do. And I found the process of going from inside out and engaging the gateways to open my spiritual senses and soul senses to cooperate in flowing with God was one aspect to it, which was all about establishing me and my identity and who I am and how I outwork and my redemptive gift and those sorts of things. Going into the realm of heaven to operate in rulership was a different process in that that's where I went and presented myself as a living sacrifice. So I presented my body and therefore all its coping mechanisms and defense mechanisms and the layers that had been built up that I used to live life. And I had to surrender those as a living sacrifice to be skinned of those things and then open up my heart to go deeper into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. And that's all about motives, and that's where trading comes in, about the motivation for doing certain things, needs, which is at a level of the roots rather than the fruit. And so that is at a level of, you know, dividing the thoughts and intentions. But then there's an even deeper level as you surrender at a deeper level to engage in a greater dimension in the kingdom. Then you have, you know, bone and marrow, or in a sense, the genetic source of our seed and genetic triggers and epigenetic programming and iniquity, where that's programmed within our generations, which is another level again. And each level of surrender takes you further into accessing the realms of the kingdom. You know, and I didn't realize, well, that's what I was doing when I did it. You know, I just found myself being able to engage around the altar of incense, or eventually being able to engage around the ark and engage there. I wasn't really realizing that the levels of surrender is what gets you through the different veils into the different realms. I just did it, and later on I was shown, well, this is what you did, and this is how you were able, because I didn't find it very difficult to access any of the realms. You know, and I know Ian talks about, you know, having to get through the matrix between the realm of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and then through the... I just see them as a veil that Jesus has opened for me to walk through the veil. But I know, having done the preparation of surrendering as a living sacrifice, that going through that veil seemed quite easy. But I obviously did a lot of work. You know, I did a lot of work in asking God to search my heart. And... you know, and the second part of that in Psalm 139, you know, is put me on trial and see my anxious thoughts. So see what's motivating my thinking. And of course, a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that's really the motivation, and which is where you need to address a different level. But it is a key area, and those who don't want to deal with their spirit gates or don't want to open a flow of life and just want to step into heaven and do some things, what they will be able to do will be limited by the power of their soul if their soul is not surrendered. The soul will hinder, and whatever the enemy has access into the soul will hinder that in rulership, you know, because it's the rulership issue where we need to rule in righteousness and justice, and therefore the levels of authority that we can have in lordship and kingship and sonship are very much determined by the level of purity of our heart and the level of surrender that we've attained. Because God cannot give somebody the authority to rule as a king who's still struggling with the need for position and is using a need for position to validate themselves and to meet an unmet need to be approved of in the eyes of people rather than in the eyes of God. And so a lot of the process of surrendering is so that those inner motives will be brought into the light and therefore can be dealt with so that God can meet all our needs. And so God's approval is what matters rather than what anyone else thinks. And therefore we don't get caught up with reputation and an unwillingness to be honest and open with people because we don't want to be rejected by them. All that stuff just starts to disappear because only what God says really matters. And when God says he's for us, well, who matters? What does it matter who's against us? But it takes time to develop that pathway so that those motives and the things that where we have traded for position and things like that are unveiled and we repent and renounce them and get rid of them, you know. But I've found that those who are willing to humble themselves get there quicker. And those who fight the process and want to be proved right and don't want to admit, actually, sometimes the desires of our hearts have been pretty bad, you know. And some of that is because they don't know God's love at a deep enough level to recognize that there is no condemnation. And so putting my hands up to an accusation in the courts is just a way of standing in my righteousness. You know, I don't have to be fearful of what will anyone say if they know that I've done that, or what will God think? Well, God knows everything anyway, you know. But it does require us to have dealt with some of those motivational desires that our soul has, you know. And once the relationship is established that God is everything and God provides everything and in God everything is there, then we don't really need to look elsewhere for those needs to be met. You know, because God's given us those desires, the need for affirmation and love and approval and acceptance. They're God-given desires for our soul, but they were never intended to be met by the world, which ends up causing the damage and disappointment and hurt and betrayal and pain that happens through other relationships to establish those things in our lives. You know, but when God gives them to us, they come in a totally different form, you know, and free us and bring us into freedom in relationship with him that shows that we just don't need anything outside of him. When you get affirmation from other people, it's great, but then you just go and trade it then and acknowledge it's all about God anyway, you know, because it's about his glory and it's about him being acknowledged as king. It's not about us, you know, and I think some of that getting over ourselves and is part of the process and the journey that we're on. And the more proactive people are in surrendering, the easier it is, you know, and the quicker the journey becomes, the more we argue and fight with God, the longer it takes, you know, and sometimes we get to go around the mountain a few times until we're willing to go up it and, you know, in surrender.
Very wise. Very wise words. Thanks.
Okay.
One more question, and then Denise, I promise I won't say any more. Dividing bone and marrow.
Yep.
Can you just explain that a bit more?
Okay. Yeah. Well, in those three levels, you know, from Hebrews 4:12, you know, that the Word of God is living and active, to the dividing of soul and spirit, you know, thoughts and intentions of heart, bone and marrow. In some versions, I think it says, you know, joints and marrow. Literally, it's the level where we are looking at not just the motivation of our hearts and the thoughts that have come out of our own soul's desires and needs, and therefore some of the damage that has been created, but that which goes deeper, that may well have been programmed even before we were, you know, brought into consciousness in terms of our being a child and growing up. So there may well be genetic triggers which have been passed from generation to generation. Some of those can be iniquity, patterns or bents towards particular sin areas or, you know, and negative things. And some of those can be bloodline things that are passed on from generation to generation. Some of them can be the kings that have influence over our lives and our gateways. And that's really coming through from generational issues. Now, the deepest level of that is genetic triggers, which are there because they are actually genetically programmed. Now, years ago, people would say, oh, it would take, you know, millions of years for a genetic change to take place. Now, in the study of epigenetics, they're realizing that a genetic change can take place within one generation.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, people can become alcoholics and pass that alcoholic gene or marker within their gene or trigger to their generation, next generation, through their genetic material. And so it's really, really important to make sure that we deal with those genetic triggers that are there. Now, some of them have come through, and some of this stuff is a little bit out there in a sense, but before the flood, you had in Genesis 6, you had sort of the watcher angels who left their first state and came and engaged in trading information and knowledge for genetic material. You know, and it puts it, you know, that they took wives from man. Now that created genetic pollution, and within a period of time, you had, as it says in Genesis 6, basically the whole world was polluted, so that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were violent and always, you know, continually. I mean, you know, we think it's bad in these days, but, you know, we don't have continually from everyone who's living their desires being negative and filled with violence. And so there was a genetic seed line, which had pollution in it. Now, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, you find that it talks about the seed of Satan or the serpent. And so Cain's line contained genetic mutations or genetic manipulated things because of what basically Eve did in surrendering her DNA to the serpent. Now, I know there's lots of different viewpoints about how that took place. You know, Ian, I know Ian talks about it being an overshadowing and therefore a form of genetic manipulation. Some would go further and say that there was actual sexual activity. But the reality was, by Genesis 3:15, God basically said, your seed, the seed of the enemy, will basically be contending with the seed of woman until Jesus came and crushed its head, but he would bruise his heel. And then Jesus talked about the enemy having planted, sown sons of his kingdom into the world, and that he and God had planted sons of the kingdom into the world. And he talked to the Pharisees about their father, the devil. And so there was a sense where they were carrying polluted seed, and therefore they carried reptilian or serpent seed, which was the seed of Cain, which carried something that reflected the what Cain had done, you know, and what Satan had done in looking to get hold of DNA. So essentially, from before even the recreation of the world after Satan's fall, even all the way through, seed wars have been the issue. The enemy has been looking to pollute the seed. He looked to do that genetically. Obviously, that happened before the flood, but we know Noah was pure genetically, but we don't know what Noah's wife was. It doesn't say. Therefore, we don't know what Noah's children were. And so if Noah's wife happened to be, sort of Mrs. Noah happened to have some serpent seed, and Noah was pure seed, then some of that could have been transferred to some of the children. And obviously we know Ham, immediately, there was this issue of what happened in Noah's tent, and we see, you know, it's euphemistically called being uncovered, the nakedness being uncovered, but if you look in, go back and look into Leviticus and what that actually meant, there was sexual activity that went on. So immediately something that was happening after the flood was there. And we also then see that Canaan, the offspring of Ham, was then cursed by Noah. And you have the Canaanites and all those Ite nations, which contain giants. So where did the genetic material come from? Well, some would say, oh, well, there was other angelic incursion, but there's no biblical record of that. So the possibility is that that Nephilim seed could well have been mixed with one of their wives, and then mixed with what they carried, produced Nephilim seed. Because genetically, if you have two sort of recessive markers that come together, you can produce a pure-blooded progeny. And so, you know, I sort of go into this sort of not in great depth, but sort of a basic understanding of mutation and genetic stuff in my transformation series when I deal with this whole issue of so bone and marrow and looking at to deal with the genetics material. I found personally that having dealt with the surface issues of behavior, having dealt with thoughts and intentions of the heart in trading, there were still certain patterns of behavior that I could not break. And I was, you know, and for months I would think, hey, no problem. And all of a sudden, bang, I would get hit with something. And I found that that came from seed within my genetic material that triggered a drawing towards certain things. And once I then identified it, I then used communion, breaking bread, to apply the body and blood of Jesus to my genetic material. You know, I went standing on the dance floor and getting the DNA of God to come and transform my genetic material back into alignment with his and what I should have had, that type of thing. I went through a process to deal with it, and I saw in flashbacks some things that happened before the flood that was part of my DNA. I also saw some things that happened after the flood in iniquitous patterns, because after they sort of looked to wipe out the giants and the different races of giants, the enemy didn't stop and give up polluting people. He then looked to bring iniquity. And so through idolatry mostly, that caused iniquity, which then was passed to the third and fourth generation, which then got passed to the next three and fourth generations, until that was passed down even to now, if it was never dealt with. So we can have generational things which come from idolatry, creating iniquitous patterns, often through sexual behavior, because a lot of the idolatry was revolved around sacrifice and child sacrifice, and it revolved around sexual things within temples and shrine prostitution, all sorts of things that they did, that has been passed on from generation. And if you don't deal with it, it can be a trigger there waiting to draw us into patterns of behavior. And the enemy is very clever. He doesn't always just show his hand and release it. He chooses his moment to trigger a genetic thing so that it will have most devastating effect. And often you see that in people who've experienced revivals and have had great encounters with God. All of a sudden the enemy will just switch something and they will just get the rug pulled out from under their feet and find themselves really hit into a sin area or into something which just robs what God wanted to do. So we've got to be careful that we're willing to go there and open up our hearts. And again, I when I went to break bread, I would look for those genetic markers. I would look for the revelation of anything that I couldn't explain within my own life, and God gave revelation, and then I would take it into the courts again and deal with it judicially to close every door of access in that, and then see my genetic material reprogrammed and brought back into alignment. And I can honestly say that having done that, I now no longer have any issues with those things at all. And I have not even thoughts, you know, about anything like that, because it's gone, you know. And in that process of transformation, I found even the memories of things were wiped out, were absolutely completely removed from my heart. So I have not even any genetic memory of the memory of past generations, or even memory of things that I'd personally done or had done to me. They're completely gone and wiped clean. So I don't even get, then there's nothing there to think of. You know, I can usually, the way I usually describe it, it's like you have a filing cabinet, and within the filing cabinet, you have many files with little tabs that say certain categories, and then the files are filled up with material to that category. I can sometimes think of the category of things in my life, but there's nothing in the file. So there's nothing to hook into, you know. And when Jesus said, you know, the Satan has nothing, the enemy has nothing in me, he was talking about genetically, and of course in that area of soul. But we, if we're going to be the order of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek has to have no genealogy, and so we must be set free from that which has been passed from generations, so that we will have no genealogy links to those negative behaviors, iniquity, genetic markers, whatever they are, so that we can be pure and have pure hearts, you know, and that be transformed into that. So, you know, it is a bit of a process, and not everyone's willing to go there. But I would encourage people to, because without going there, you're not going to be entrusted with everything that God wants to entrust you in the realm of heaven. You know, you still can operate in stewardship here, and you can still operate in great ministries. Hence, you see some major ministries were doing awesome miracles and then fell into sin. You know, even while they were sinning, there were still miracles going on. And you think, why? How could that happen? But it did, because they were operating in stewardship in this realm. There's a big difference between having authority in the heavenly realms into the level of purity that's needed to operate in sonship. You know, and sonship means we need to be operating as the order of Melchizedek. Now, I remember Ian talking about it and saying that, you know, he saw, you know, 30, 60, 90-fold, you know, of fruit, you know, well, actually it says 100-fold. 30, 60, 100-fold. So there's a difference between 30, 60 and the next level of government, which would be 90, and he certainly said that that 10% will be the order of Melchizedek, who are willing to pay the cost to go that extra to come into the fullness of their inheritance. So, you know, it takes some dedication and commitment, you know, and for me, I tend to just crash course these things once I recognize them and just go for it until I'm free. You know, I wouldn't necessarily advise everyone to do what I've done, because sometimes it takes time. You know, I took 3 weeks to do every year of my life and every gateway. Yeah, well, Ian took 18 months or more, you know, but I took the revelation that he had and I did it in 3 weeks because I just went at it. When I looked at trading and the motivation of my heart in trading, I took 3 weeks and just dealt with every trading floor, looked to deal with the dragon's well that was in my own heart at that level, and man, it was hard, I tell you. It's like, you know, I felt pretty dreadful for a few weeks because I had to face up to all the negative trades and where my heart had taken me without God. But having done it, you know, I now, again, I've got no memory or record of those trades any longer. So I find it even difficult describing trading negatively to people because I can't give personal illustrations because those illustrations are gone. You know, I'd have to go back and listen to the teaching I did when I did it in the Transformation series to actually remember what personal illustrations I used, because I can't remember them anymore. They're just gone. So, yeah, it is certainly a challenge, but definitely worth engaging in.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks, Mike. I appreciate you explaining that.
Okay, no problem.
Okay, I have a question. Yep. I have a question. You mentioned that the king sitting on your thrones can be caused from the genetic defilement of the DNA and stuff. Could you go into a little more detail on that? Because I'm dealing with four thrones that have been occupied, not by me,
yeah.
And they're my thrones.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. When it comes to operating in authority in the realm of a kingdom, you have your throne, which is your position of authority, which is the highest level within the realm of the kingdom of God, and then you have seven thrones below that, and those are the thrones which often can be occupied by dragons or giants or ogre-type things. Then below that, you have the everlasting doors, where we're called to open those everlasting doors with kingly authority. And that's often where the false kings will seek to hinder and block and operate as if they were kings. But they're not. You know, they're not really, as you say, they're your positions of authority. Now, what I found was that I found that when I looked into it, and Ian's got a teaching about it that goes into all the Ite nations and their connection with kings, and those kings which generationally still have an influence in us. Now, personally, I didn't find those things were genetic. I found those things were from iniquitous ongoing patterns that have been passed on, and so some people would call it bloodline things, the things that have been passed down in the blood that in a sense it's all genetic in one sense, but some things are actually in our genes and some things are spiritual things that have been passed on to us through family and generation. So we inherit a king in the spiritual within us, rather than it being within our genetic thing, it's in our bloodline, which is an inheritance of a spiritual or iniquitous pattern. And that's where I've dealt with those kings. And I looked at all the titles of them and all the ites and you know, and then I went and I went took them into the courts and asked for where if any of them had access in my bloodline. When I got the recognized which ones did, then I dealt with that by repentance and renouncing, applying the blood of Jesus to it, and separating myself with a court order, if you like, divorcing myself from that generational issue and the right that they had to operate in my life as a new creation in Christ. And so I used that judicial authority. And some of them are familiar spirits. They're familiar because they're generationally familiar, and they've been assigned to our generational line to block our inheritance and our heritage. So they sit to try and stop us seeing heaven manifested on earth around our spheres of influence. Usually the dragons, giants, are more to do with... how can I describe this? They're more to do with where we have given specific authority by our behavior or attitudes and things here that are through worship. The enemy always requires worship. And where we, for instance, where we've operated in fear, we're literally worshiping the enemy. And so some of our seven mountains and each of the different mountains and what they're for, the enemy will have used our worship of him to establish temples on our mountains, like the Temple of Dagon, if you like, and they have pillars. And I found that there were two pillars for each temple. You know, like Samson, when he was put up against the two pillars, he was able to demolish the whole temple. It's like what we do here allows the pillars to be established for that place of worship on our mountain, and that can be a dragon or a giant that occupies that. So when, again, we then renounce and repent and deal with what we've done, so if there is fear, we need to deal with that accusation, because what we fear will come upon us. And I found that there was a pillar of fear and then another pillar that was associated with each mountain. And I certainly identified this first on our church mountains. And so each of our seven church mountains, I saw a temple which basically covered the throne and stopped me functioning there or others functioning there. Now, when we dealt with it, then what then happens is that the worship in that temple on our mountain then allows the dragons or giants, depending on what it is, to influence the atmosphere of the earth over our lives. So it gives authority to principalities and powers to operate in the atmosphere around us. So when we repent and renounce fear and whatever the other pillar might be, you know, and I found in one area it was pride, another way it was unforgiveness, another area it was materialism, you know, and there were different things that are associated with fear that just gave the enemy access. So when I removed them all, we demolished the temples, and then those kings really didn't have anything to cooperate within those areas. And so there was a whole system. You know, just as God has a hierarchy of angels and angelic orders and different angels that do different things, so does the enemy. And he is always looking to usurp our authority. You know, hence when he took Jesus to the heights above all the mountains, he was able to say, look, I'll give you all this if you worship me. And that is what's happened, where we've worshipped the enemy, we've given him authority over those mountains. And we need to make sure that we're not worshipping him. Now, I know a lot of people, oh, I don't worship the enemy. What a terrible thing to say. How can you worship the enemy? But if you operate in fear, you are. Because you're giving him more authority to do a negative thing than you're trusting in faith in God to do the positive thing, which means you are worshipping him. And you know, we might not be bowing down in one way, but we're bowing down to fear. and we're coming into agreement and alignment with fear, which then authorizes it. And if you see that over a region or a city, you can actually find that there have been things that have been done in usually in the church or in religious things that have empowered the enemy to operate with religious spirits, or particularly with dragons that are white dragons, which are religious dragons that try to bring spiritual deception on the church. And you have to deal with those things to be able to deal with what's going on in the principalities and powers, because then that creates culture. You know, what we do here establishes something in heaven, which then establishes something in the atmosphere of the earth, which then creates a vicious circle or a cycle, which then reinforces that on the earth, and then the whole cycle goes on. So you get cultural things in cities, cultural behavior patterns, different cultural things because of what has happened on the earth, and then this whole system works, and we have to demolish that system, and we need to bring light back into darkness. We need to take the realm of the kingdom of God, be established on our mountains, ruling all the mountains below, opening up the everlasting doors, making sure that the kings aren't operating there. Deal with dragons and giants, you know. But unless you can step into that realm and operate there in lordship, then most people don't even know they've got a mountain or other mountains, or it's just they've never seen it or been there. So we've got to raise up and equip people to be able to operate in spiritual authority in the heavenly realms. And that means dealing with those things. Now, you know, if Ian is right, then probably only 10% of those who would call themselves believers are going to be willing to go that route and become the order of Melchizedek. The other 90% may well be doing amazing things, but that's going to come up short in what's to come. And we have to be preparing people for what's coming, and therefore we need to be operating in those levels of authority. If we're going to have cities of refuge, and we're going to operate as ambassadors of heaven and have embassies of heaven on earth, then we have to operate in spiritual authority in the realms of heaven. And that means we've got to be willing to deal with that genealogy stuff so that we can be said of us, they have no genealogy. We have no record of memory of the negative things that have come down through our generational line. Also, we need to be able to access Satan's trophy room and get back the heritage which has been robbed from each generation and see it restored into our generation so that we can pass it on to the next. Because everything about this is passing on things to the next generation. You know, because that's what hasn't happened. Yeah, but we have to be those, if we're going to be a Joshua generation, we have to mentor the next generation and pass on so that our ceiling becomes their floor and they just fulfill the church's destiny to see Jesus return, you know. But these things are accelerating, and therefore, you know, what did take people like Ian and others several years, we can actually do really quickly if we embrace the revelation and the faith, and by faith engage it to see change and transformation. You know, so yeah, if that helps. Okay. So anything else do you want to finish with?
There, I undid it. Sorry. We're both undoing it. I'm questioned out. I know I'll have some more for next session.
Okay. Oh, and that's great. Okay, well, we can leave.